We have taken the month of August in this time of worship where we open God's Word to look more deeply at the Lord's Supper. This is what we do after we hear from God's Word every Sunday, and we wanted to look at passages that help us think more deeply about the Lord's Supper. What are we doing? What does it mean? What should we be thinking about? What's to be in our hearts when we do this? So I want to look at one of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, and you can just follow this in the bulletin, 1 Corinthians 10:14. You know, there's no ideal setting or context for Christianity. And this word has already been said multiple times this morning, but the gospel, so the good news of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, the gospel, there's no context culturally that's ideal for the gospel, and there's no context where the gospel shouldn't go, because the gospel is for all people, and wherever you find a group of people, you've got a culture and a context. And it's just always a tension about, are we getting it right in being distinctive, in following Jesus, in doing what he's called us to in our time, in our context? Followers of Jesus are never to be saying, if we could just get back to that other time and that other setting. He's called us to now, in this setting, to follow him in this context. There's always the tension, are we getting it right? Like, for instance, you may never have thought about this, but our service is completely in English. But within not too far a distance from here, there are residents of Greenville where English isn't even their second language. They don't speak English. So that was a contextual decision that it would be all in English. Was it the right decision? I don't know. We're going with the light that we have for our context. Paul is writing really new Christians in the context of the city of Corinth. The Corinth is the biggest city in greater Greece. It's part of a Roman province. He writes two long letters to them. And some of these folks, they grew up in the synagogue. They're ethnically Jewish, but a lot of them, and probably as the church grew, more and more of them are not Jews. They are Gentiles. And so their background is pagan. And when I say pagan, I don't mean that like name-calling. It's just to say it's just categorically not worshiping the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Paul is very direct with them in this letter about how they're not being distinctive in their context, and they've over-accommodated. They're not being distinct. But it's interesting, in the context of calling them to a different life, and in particular, and this is important for us this morning, this passage that we're about to look at is a smaller part of a larger section about idolatry. And the Corinthians are surrounded by obvious idolatry. Now, we're going to talk about different kinds of idolatry in a bit. But an idol is any time, any version of taking some part of God's good creation, and it's good because he made it, but then trying to get that thing to be and do what only God can be and do for us. And whether that's a shrine and a statue or a temple or something else good in our lives, when we do that, that's idolatry. This section, he's calling them, you've got to cut the cord with idolatry. You grew up with it, you're surrounded by it, now you are followers of Jesus. And interestingly, what he uses to push on that and shed light on that is, what is going on with you, plural, y'all, when you come to the table of the Lord? Because the table reveals things. And I would ask the same question of us this morning. What is the Lord showing us about ourselves and our hearts as we come to this table? Because this table sheds light. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. And even though he's hard on them in this letter, I want you to hear that he will call them beloved, and he'll tell them that he's talking to them like they're sensible people. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, You've sustained us for another week. It's not by chance. It's not by our own power. Certainly not by our own goodness. You've brought us back into this gathering, in this room, or maybe here for the first time. And you're bringing us to Your Word, Lord God. You're bringing us to this table. So, oh, how we need Your help. We don't want these words to be filler, that table to be filler or just ritual. So Lord, shed Your light and turn us to You. If we're hard-hearted this morning, please help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know exactly when I became a Christian. As best I know, it was fall of my 10th grade year. I had heard of C.S. Lewis. I had read the Narnia books growing up, if you know those. But I really hadn't read his Christian books. And one that came into my hands fairly early is the Screwtape Letters. And some of you would know that book, and I've mentioned it before from up front. But it's a book written from the perspective of an older devil, an older demon named Screwtape. And he's writing his nephew, who's named Wormwood, and Uncle Screwtape is coaching his nephew on how to spiritually tempt and ruin this man. And the man is referred to as the patient. And everything's backwards from a Christian point of view in Screwtape Letters. So our enemy is God, and our father below is the devil. So Uncle Screwtape is coaching, writing his nephew about the patient. Now, this is a man who has just recently, we might say, made a profession of faith and started going to church. And think, so this is mid-20th century Church of England, probably, you know, just think of a little Church of England, kneeler benches and all that. And I'll never forget when I read this passage for the first time. Let me read it to you. Screwtape writes, "Your patient can be made to take a positive pleasure in the perception that the two sides of his life are inconsistent." Now, the two sides are like my background, my friends, places I used to go, who I go out with on Saturday nights with, and church. "This is done by exploiting his vanity. He can be taught to enjoy kneeling beside the grocer on Sunday just because he remembers that the grocer could not understand the urbane and mocking world which he inhabited on Saturday evening. And contrarywise, to enjoy the body and blasphemy with these admirable friends, all the more because he is aware of a deeper spiritual world within him, which they can't understand." You see the idea? The worldly friends touch him on one side, and the grocer on the other, and he is the complete, balanced, complex man who sees round them all. Thus, while being permanently treacherous to at least two sets of people, he will feel, instead of shame, a continual undercurrent of self-satisfaction. I remember reading that and feeling like, did he have video of my life? Because I had experienced the feeling he was talking about, and I never thought I was being worked by anyone or anything. But I knew that feeling of like I'm in a Bible study, or especially I'm at church and I'm surrounded by these churchy people, and like they would never have gotten the humor of the group I was with last night, or just some kind of cultural nuance that we understand that they wouldn't really get that because they're churchy. But then with those people the night before, especially as a new Christian, you're like, those Christian people would never get this humor. But these people would never get that theology in the bit, like the rich biblical content that I appreciate and I understand. And really, like, the only person here who gets all this and can navigate all these nuances is me. And I'm the complex, well-rounded man. Screwtape says, the best. If you can get your patient to that point, that's when he's being treacherous to at least two groups of people. You know, it is possible to be present in worship, and strong as this language is, to be treacherous to the people of God, to what Paul calls the body of Christ. It's very possible to be present in a worship service and attend a worship service or attend church activities, but not really be the church. Not really be the body of Jesus Christ. And in this passage, Paul is pushing on that. Again, he's challenging idolatry, lingering idolatry to these new Corinthian Christians. But he's not just doing that. He's saying this table, it outs us. It reveals things. It displays things. It fosters and constitutes and deepens things. What is going on with you in the Lord's table? I want to look at two points this morning. They're a little more complicated, so I'm going to read them. Number one, real participation defines our belonging. Real participation defines our belonging. And second, our table displays our real participation. Our table displays our real participation. Let's think about this first one. Real participation defines our belonging. Did you notice in the passage that the words participation and partake or participant showed up several times? The word participation in this passage translates a Greek word that, even if you don't know much New Testament Greek, I bet a lot of you have heard this word before. It's the word koinonia. That word and other versions of that word are in this passage. Koinonia is almost any other time in the New Testament translated fellowship. Now, this is where, if you're from a church background, especially if you're from a Southern church background, I feel like we have to detox a little bit when we hear the word fellowship, because your mind kind of goes to fellowship halls and urns of coffee and donuts and creamers and just catching up. And I'm for all those things, except creamers. I'm for all those things. And that can be sort of an activity that's a subset of koinonia. But biblically, koinonia means that there's this thing that's true of me, and that same thing that's true of me is true of you. And so that makes us have this relationship not only with the thing that is true, but with each other. And the more people of whom that thing is true who are relating to the truth and relating to each other, that means you have a growing koinonia, a growing fellowship. Now, Paul says this: when you're a koinonia, that means you're partaking in realities, and the practices, even the table, flows out of that participation together, that koinonia. Look at, like, he starts with Israel, and that's not surprising because he grew up very, 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 very Jewish. Look at what he says in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, there were different sacrifices and different meals in the Israelite religion, but he's probably thinking a lot about the Passover. You know, the big part of the Passover, a big activity would be to secure a Passover lamb. and you would sacrifice that lamb. The priest wouldn't do that for you. You would do that. And when you sacrifice that lamb, you didn't just like leave the carcass with the priest or dispose of it. But they would do certain things, and then you would turn what's left over into a meal. And your family would eat that. Now, when you ate that Passover meal, even hundreds of years, generations after the actual Passover, the actual leaving slavery in Egypt, going into the Promised Land, you were supposed to say, if your son asked you, hey, what is this about? Actually, you were supposed to answer in the singular. Well, this is when God brought me out of slavery in Egypt. But the thing is, you've got all these people saying the same me about what my God did, which means that it's what he did for us, and our God did this. And so when we take this meal, when we're participants in it, we're saying, we're not just having an individual religious moment here. We are partaking in our story about what God has done with us. We are participants. And it's embodied in the meal. But it doesn't just belong to biblical religions. There's paganism. There's pagan participation. Look at what he says in verse 20. In fact, let me back up. Let me start in verse 19. He says, what do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything? And this is really important. Or that an idol is anything? All right, what's his answer? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now, that's a difficult passage, but what is he saying? Hey, Christians, new Christians in the city of Corinth, you're surrounded by other religions, you're surrounded by temples and shrines and idol worship. Now, here's the thing. Those idols, that statue, that figure in the temple, is that a real God? No. But we do ourselves a disservice if we stop there, because what is real is that behind the curtain, behind the shrine, behind the temple, behind the statue, are unseen spiritual forces that are out to ruin you, the forces of darkness, demons. That person who thinks, I'm worshiping the Corinthian God, I'm worshiping our household God, are they really worshiping that particular God? Is that a real God? No. But they are participating with something behind the curtain. So when they have their meals, and when they have their rituals, when they take their cups, unbeknownst to them, they are participating with someone. And Paul says this, Christians, you can't blend those. I don't want you to get near that, because if you do that, you become a participant. You engage in koinonia with the demonic. But, of course, his big application is what we call the Lord's Supper. Look in verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a koinonia, a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, let me say this as a point that's, it's so obvious it's hiding in plain view. And I think earlier in my pastoral life, I would have thought, oh, that's so obvious, I don't even need to say it. And now I feel like I need to scream this from the rooftop. And I don't mean in anger or in scolding, but because it just is so hard for us to get this point. All right, are you ready? Here's the point. A local church, of which we are one, but a local church like Downtown Presbyterian is not primarily a service provider. It is not primarily a provider of sermons or of children's ministry or of youth group or of a certain worship and music style or even of sacraments. We do all those things as a community. But what the church primarily is a group of people. And just because you attend a worship service or attend or even partake of the sacraments, it doesn't mean that you really have come into the people of God. And I don't say this to be scoldy or to shame anyone. I'm certainly not thinking of any particular person. But, you know, when we have had people over the years that really what came out was, I'm not really looking to know people in the congregation or to be known by the congregation. I like the sermon, or I like that you have weekly communion, or I like the music, or I like what's offered to our children. They typically don't stay. because they viewed this as a service provider, and that's not what it is. It's a group of people. And get this. Two chapters after this, so we're in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes the longest reflection in the New Testament about the fact that Christians make up the body of Jesus Christ. One head, one body, all these different members, but not multiple bodies. One body with all these people in it. And so I think I would do us a disservice if I didn't stop and say, are you someone who in some ways has dated Jesus and dated the church, but you've never married? You've never really become part of the people of God. Now, this next point might even help you discern that. Second point, our table displays our real participation. Our table displays our real participation. Look in verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, honestly, Paul just did like three or four ninja moves that you never even saw him do. They were so fast. Let me see if I can unpack a few of them. First, the cup of blessing. That is language that was used in the Jewish community about a certain cup in the Passover. And there's debate about was it the third cup or the fourth cup, doesn't matter. There was a cup that would be considered the cup of blessing. Paul takes that language, because remember, the Lord's Supper began as a Passover that Christ transformed for the church. He says the cup of blessing is still there, but it's not in the Passover anymore. But it's in what we are doing. And he says the cup of blessing that we bless. Now, not to be combative, but that may have made all the Protestants in the room kind of go like, whoa, 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 we don't bless a cup. You know, we're not lifting a cup or elevating a cup or venerating a cup. What do you mean bless a cup? Think about like if I said, and I would say this, I bless the day that I married Dana. I bless the day that each of my children was born. That doesn't mean I take out a calendar and I like bless and worship the day of. It means that I bless God for what he did on that day. I bless God for what he did through that day. We bless God for what this cup is to us. And it's his blessing. When he says the cup of blessing which we bless, when I say Paul had a devout Jewish upbringing, that is an understatement. And he is writing to some people with maybe a Jewish ethnic background that grew up in the synagogue, but a Gentile group that's getting more and more Gentile. For him to say we, that we are the people and we take this cup and we bless this cup, is something that only the gospel could do. That the gospel made a we out of me and you, me and y'all. By the way, not trying to proof text you to death. You know, wouldn't it be nice if the New Testament said, here's exactly how you do a baptism. Do you realize how many debates would have just gone boop? And wouldn't it be nice if God said, you know, if the scripture said, here's exactly how you serve and administer the Lord's Supper. So we try to go with the wisdom we have, but I would say this to you. If you are from a church background, not assuming you are, but if you're from a church background and the way the Lord's Supper was done was a tray came to you and there are all these individual separated pieces of bread or little, almost like little chiclets made of something, I don't know. Something timeless and tasteless. So you took one of these individually, passed it on, then and we use these trays with individual cups, and you take the cup and you wonder, why don't we do that? We try to make provision for different realities in the room, but one reason we do like, when possible, for people to come up and take of one loaf and take of one cup is we're trying to get at this. Look in verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, like your school teacher used to say, put on your thinking cap. I want you to try to put on your thinking cap for a second. What I would have expected verse 17 to say is, I would have expected Paul to say, because there is one body, we take of one bread. But look at what he did say. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Now, in my mind, I'm like sitting across from the Apostle Paul in a coffee shop. I'm going, okay, I'm wrestling with this because it's saying, okay, I know you. And I know you're saying that what makes us one is that we believe in the same Savior. We're the people of the body and the blood. We're saying that you and I need the same Christ to wash away our sins and wash away our guilt and give us new life and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Now, I know that you're saying that comes from Jesus and that's why we partake of one bread. But you also wrote that because we take the one bread, that makes us one body. Which of those do you mean? And I can just kind of picture him across from me with his coffee going, interesting. The way he writes that is almost provocative. Because we take of the same bread, because we go to the same cup, we are one people. We are one body. Which, by the way, is why we do something every Sunday, and we usually don't name it, but here's the name of it. We fence the table. And when you hear fence the table, that may sound like fence, leave people out, exclude, I don't like that. Fencing the table is when the pastor stands before you and says, here's who should take this, and here's who should not take this. Who should not take this? If the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not really your God, and if the same Jesus that all the believing sinners in this room need, if he's not your Jesus and your Savior, and furthermore, if you do believe all those things, but you're greatly at odds with a brother or sister who's part of that same body, then in the latter, this table is not for you right now till you go make things right with your brother or sister. For the person who doesn't yet believe, this is not right for you until you believe. But if you believe with all your failures and all your shortcomings, come to this table. It's for you. We're the people of the table. Notice what Paul, so we do that every week. We're exclusive and inclusive because Jesus is exclusive and inclusive. Look in verse 21. Again, remember Corinthians, all these religions, all these temples and idol worship. You, Corinthians, Christians, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, if you noticed that when I read it, you might have thought, you know what? I do have my spiritual challenges, but I'm good on that one. I do not go to the table of demons. I want to commend you on that. But I also want to ask, look, people are people. There's nothing new under the sun. Why would there be any Corinthians that would dabble and like be people that take the Lord's Supper but might also go to a temple or a shrine and do some ritual or some table service related to another god? And it's a really old, old, very human thing called syncretism. And syncretism is essentially, it's a cafeteria plan. So you grab a little of this and you grab a little of that. It might have 2 ingredients, it might have 10 ingredients. It's very personal, it's very individualized. And even though you won't find this language in the New Testament, it's the language of covering your bases. And so some of the people who are receiving this letter might be thinking, hey, look, I'm 90% on board with the Jesus thing and church, I'm in. And like, hey, that's no small thing in Corinth. You know, it's very distinctive. So I'm 90% in, but like, I grew up with this. I remember going to this temple with my grandmother. I remember going to this temple with my parents. I'm just going to like do that once a year just to maybe appease them and just kind of nostalgic. And Paul says, listen, you mix tables, you have outed yourself. Everybody has one real table. And your real table shows your real participation. your real koinonia. Now, for Corinthians, that might actually be another god, shrine, temple. But how about for us? What is your real table? Let me ask it this way. And again, I don't want to ask this in a scoldy way. I want to ask it in a loving way. But I want to ask it in a curious way. When we have the Lord's Supper, if you've been here before, and especially if you come on a regular basis, if you find yourself starting to get antsy, kind of squirrely, like I'm ready to get out of here. All right, let's not critique that. Let's just look at it and say, okay, if there's another table you'd rather be at, what's the other table? And if we'll let it, that can really be enlightening. Because the table that maybe we really would like to be at, honestly, would be work. And, you know, so fewer people now actually work in an office, so that might be your everything table at home, your eat table, work table, projects table, or maybe it's an office or whatever. And ironically, that may be the surface where you do a lot of work and you also frequently eat or have working lunches or just eat quickly on the go because you're working, but maybe the reason you'd rather, at least you'd feel more comfortable and at ease and know who you are there, is because work at some point went from being a good thing to your identity and your real meaning. And you are trying to get work to be and do what only God can be and do. And so, ironically, even though there's not a lot of ritual or chalices or anything, there's a table connected to that. But Paul is saying, listen, flee from idolatry. Whether it's a Corinthian deity or looking to work to be your God, to let you feel alive, let you feel that you know who you are. When I feel like I'm a loser, I don't turn to God. When I feel like I'm a loser, I do more work because I'm good at it. We're about to enter the tailgating season. Sports is a good part of creation. Competition, good competition. Sportsmanship, good parts of creation to be enjoyed. Great part of creation. Awful gods. Awful deities. Tailgating can be a fun get-together. Tailgating can be, this is when I know who I am. These are my people. Friendship can be your table. And look, Scripture takes a high view of friends, and I love my friends. But it can be that my real table is when I'm with them. These are really my people. It's great. Again, Scripture commends friends, but you know what's the problem with these are my real people is God's people have all the ages and all the types, and our circle of friends doesn't have all the ages and all the types. This can be a way that I control my community. It's not just my friends. That's my real table. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is pushing on us to say, who are your people? What is your real identity? What is the real story of who you are? This table is screaming, we are the people that do not deserve to be loved by God. And did you notice that the passage says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now, on the one hand, that's a warning. But man, for someone to be jealous of you is kind of awesome. I mean, and this has not happened to me a lot, but you know, if you find out, hey, so-and-so really has a crush on you. I mean, like they really, really have, they are just into you. That's pretty great, unless they're a stalker. But then if you found out that like, oh, well, you know what? So-and-so is really into you, and so-and-so found out about it, and it really upset them because they're really into you, and they're really jealous of so-and-so. Well, that is like a chalice of nectar. There are people. There's not just someone interested in me. There are people jealous of me. When the risen Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the Father's right hand, God the Son, who lives forever, his face shines like the sun, he should not be jealous of us. and he is jealous of his people. Do not love work more than me. Do not love play more than me. They're a good thing. Do not love alcohol more than me. Do not love food more than me. Do not love thinness more than me. Do not love family more than me. I am jealous for you because I'm the only one who will satisfy your heart. When we come to this table, we are saying, do you need the same Jesus? Is it crazy that he loves you and that he loves me and that he laid down his life for us? You're my brother and you're my sister. Even if we don't get a lot of time together in this life, is that who we are? And this table says that is who we are. The table says that's who we are. Let me end with this. Every once in a while, maybe, I don't know, once a year, I'll get a question about, in some church traditions, the congregation passes the peace. There'll come a moment where the leader, the officiant will say, let's pass the peace of Christ. And so people might actually say peace of Christ to you, or it may just be hugs and handshakes and welcomes. And I've seen churches where it goes on for a couple of minutes and it's rowdy and all that. We have not done it for different reasons. It could be because your lead pastor is an introvert. I don't know. but I do want to be sensitive to people in the room for whom it's hard to come in this room. I will also say, last Sunday I didn't preach. So I was sitting over there, and I'm beside the aisle, and so you've got folks filing to the table, and they're going back up. So, and I'm usually serving, so I don't often get to just sit there and just watch it like that. And this was not new information. I've seen this a bunch of times, but it just reminded me how when we take, and especially like when we pass each other, the pews and the aisles, that people just like touch each other and they squeeze shoulders, or they'll slap, men slap each other. And people came by me, and I did all versions of that. I did high fives, I squeezed hands, I did kind of a Roman thing sometimes. And when I've walked by, I've grabbed people's shoulders, I've grabbed knees, men's knees. Only men's knees. The reason I think that I get emotional talking about it is I forever feel behind on catching up with you, and all the pastors do. And so these moments where we see each other, and I'm not trying to be corny. This is for real. Like, I see you. And you see me. And we pat, or we tap, or we grab each other. We are passing the peace. I dare say that most of us in this room take this for granted. Jesus gave us gold. This is the time to say, I don't deserve Jesus. You don't deserve Jesus. We don't deserve Jesus. He loves us. And you're my brother. And this is our story. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, would you make it so that we would remember that baptism is our identity and prayer is our language and this table has our food and we are one. And precious Jesus, you are our Savior. And your body and your blood is our identity. And we're not just thinking about you. We are partaking of you. Help us to love one another deeply like brothers and sisters. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.